So let us pray and ask for Lord's blessing now as we consider our text. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and again we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus, that we would see the work that Jesus was doing here in this text, and also what Jesus is doing in our lives as well through this text. We thank you, Lord, that you do grant unto us a time out of our busy week to stop and to listen to you and to feed upon your word and to grow in our faith and to strengthen us as we worship you, as we serve you here in this place as the people of God, as the church, and also that you equip us in the mountain to be able to go back down to the earth and to serve you and to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We are the sheep of your pasture. You are the good shepherd. We pray that you would feed us from your word and by your spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, again for being our teacher and for taking and applying these truths, these words. They are profitable for us, both in teaching us what is the right thing to think and also correcting our thinking, as well as teaching us the right way to act and correcting those wrong actions as well. And so we pray that you would thoroughly equip us to be faithful stewards and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I say that every Sunday at the very beginning of the message. I hope it isn't just become rote to be called beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? Are you loved of God? Is that your identity? My prayer is yes, that it is, that you are a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away, as Paul says, and all things have become new. You are his beloved. As we look at our text today, we see the beloved on the move. We see these believers. We see those beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ moving. It's a journey from Macedonia into Greece or into Asia, actually. We see that love of Christ that constrained Paul, evidenced, viewed from here. Paul is going about the things that he's doing. Why? Because of the love of Christ. Because he is loved by God, and because God loves through him. So as we are considering our text, let's keep that in mind. It is not just an account of people traveling in the ancient Greco-Roman world, but it is love traveling and ministering to the church, to believers. Proposition is there. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, like Moses before us, are strangers in a strange land. This sin-cursed world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we long to be at home in the heavenly Jerusalem with our eternal family. On the way, we face many dangers, toils, and snares. Yet God is faithful to keep his promises and will lead, guide, and protect us until he brings us to our heavenly rest. Take courage, dearly beloved of the Lord. He will complete that which he started. Press on toward the prize, leaning on Jesus. In many ways, that would be a good way to describe what Paul is doing here. We see the continuing acts of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven through others, through the Apostle Paul and those that of the band that is he's with, ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's focus in our text. Paul has his plans, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Why is Paul traveling there? If you notice in verse 1, after the riot or the uproar had ceased in Ephesus, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, Paul had desired and set in his mind that he would go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is east of where he's at. He's in Turkey at this time in Asia Minor, in Ephesus. But he desires to go to Jerusalem, and he travels the opposite direction. He's kind of like Jonah, if you will. He was planning to go east, but instead he goes west. He actually goes northwest and then down into Greece. So he's going actually the opposite direction than where he is planning to go, where he's committed to go. Why does he do so? What is his plan? If his plan is to go east, why does he go west? I would say if you wanted to summarize that, it's because of the love of God. In other words, Paul was concerned for the believers, the beloved of the Lord in Jerusalem. They were struggling financially. They were struggling with a lack of food. There was a famine in Jerusalem. There was needs of the believers there. And so Paul travels to Macedonia, which is up in the north, and then down into Greece, and he is spurring and encouraging the churches there to take diaconal offerings for the beloved Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. So though he is planning to go to Jerusalem, he wants to first gather love offerings to show the love of Christ of the Gentile believers with the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. And so binding together both the Jew and the Greek. And so we see Paul's future plans. The success in Asia allows him to go on to back to Jerusalem. We see in verse 2. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So he started in Macedonia, moved down into Greece. His goal was to encourage the brethren with many words and to gather that diaconal aid for the saints in Jerusalem. We read in verse 3 that he stayed 3 months. And again, for Paul, that is a very long time. He's there in Corinth, is probably where he is at. And what happens? Well, what has happened before for Paul when he has been staying in one place? There is persecution again arises. There's a plot by the Jews to kill him. And so he decides to return up back through Macedonia once again, and we see these brothers that travel with him, again, probably carrying this diaconal aid and also probably going as bodyguards as well as they travel ahead. And notice Luke now joins them in verse 5. We waited for us and we sailed from Philippi. So Luke was probably there in Philippi, and here Luke begins his great travels. And a lot of what we've read in the book of Acts as well as in Luke were during this time where Luke was gathering information. He was interviewing people, and so that's why I think where a lot of the resources that he found in writing this book, because he wasn't there at the beginning. And so we see these 3 months, we see this ministry, we see him on the road again to Macedonia and to Philippi, where it all started, where this second missionary journey was effected. And now we see again Paul heading to Jerusalem. Notice in verses 7 through 12 that on the road, while on the travel, he takes a break. There's a refreshing break from the road. Notice that when Paul is traveling, he is not a lone ranger Christian. Notice that he calls together the disciples, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul was ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, and continued his message until midnight. One of the things that we read here is that they probably gathered in the evening because they were working during the day. In this time, there wasn't a day off in the Roman Empire of the day. People worked 7 days a week. So when would you be able to gather for worship? Well, you gather at night after work. And so imagine being after working all day and gathering, and now Paul starts preaching, and he goes on and on and on and on for hours. It isn't surprising that Eutychus falls into a deep sleep. And the problem was he didn't choose the right place to fall asleep, did he? Sleeping on the top of a three-story building is not necessarily a smart place to sit. He was sitting up close by a window, but it wasn't helpful enough. And we see what happens to him. And so here we see this brother coming and preaching and teaching all night and into the morning. And the amazing thing is that everybody was so hungry for what Paul had to say that they stayed up all night. So what does that mean? So that once Paul is sent on his way, what do they have to do? Go back to work. So that was a whole day, a whole night, and another day of work before they arrested. We see this hunger at the same point in time. We see this feeding of the Apostle Paul, verses 4 and 5. We see this missionary band of brothers, including Paul, gathered together. We see the church there at Troas gathering on the first day of the week where there was sermon, there was the breaking of bread, and there was a blessing. But yet, in the midst of it, there was also death. For we read that Eutychus, sinking into a deep sleep, was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Okay, so he died. And yet we read that Paul goes down in verse 10, fell on him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked for a while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive. And I love this statement. And they were not a little comforted. They were greatly comforted by the power of God. And so here you see the word of God and the power of God working together. We see the evidence or the confirmation again. When we see miracles in the Bible, what was the purpose of miracles? Why did God do extraordinary providence as recorded in the scriptures? What was the purpose of miracles? The primary answer is because it confirmed the word. So we see the miracles of Moses that confirmed the word of Moses. We see the miracles of Jesus that confirmed the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "These works point to who I am and point to what I have come to do and point to my words." They validate the word. The miracles that you see John and Peter and Paul doing were again designed to point and validate that the word came with power, that the working of the Holy Spirit is still being accomplished today in that time. And so it was one evidence of the work of power. As we see this particular event of the taking of this life and the restoration, if you will, the resurrection of the life of this child, of this young man, as we read that, I don't know about you, but my mind shifts to a fellow named Elijah. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. In the Old Testament, Elijah is looked upon as a premier prophet of God. He's not a writing prophet, but he is a prophet with great power, both in word and in deed. And so if you have your Bibles, in 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 17, we read, "Now when it happened after these things that the son of a woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought this tragedy on the woman widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Notice that. She understands the purpose of this, both the death and the resurrection of this child, was to point to that Elijah was a man of God. Elijah was the Lord's servant, and what Elijah had to say was true because the word came with power. And so in many ways, what we see in our text today, Paul in many ways is likened unto Elijah. He is a man who preaches the word, but he's also a man through whom the Lord has brought healing and even a miracle, a resurrection. Again, that one statement in verse 12 strikes me. And they were not a little comforted. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong to Jesus. That comfort included the working of Jesus in the life of this young man, in the life of the church. The words and the deeds of love and mercy by Paul and those that traveled with him impacted the church and brought a great comfort to them. Stop and think about the church. In many ways, the church is a way station on the road to Jerusalem. Anybody ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Recently, there's a video, a new attempt at adapting Pilgrim's Progress to a movie format. I don't know if anybody has seen that. David and I got a chance to watch that. And it's pretty good, but it's not the same as the book. You should read the book. As a matter of fact, as we were singing in A Rock of Ages, remember talks about the burden being removed? That's I think, a reference to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. A key event in the life of Pilgrim is when he sees the cross and the burden of his sins comes rolling off of him. I think that reference is there. The church is the way station on the road to Jerusalem. Do you see yourself like Pilgrim? Are you traveling to the heavenly city, to Jerusalem? This life is a transition, a travel. We are, as I said earlier, strangers in a strange land. This world is not our home. Don't get comfortable here. This is only a temporary way station, and the church is a place where we go. One writer writes, you need to avail yourself of the blessings of the assembling together of the saints. God has blessed us with one another. I don't know if you stop and you think about that. I think actually some do. So I thought I heard that some came today, you know, traveled to be able to be here today. And we are greatly encouraged by that. So we see the work of that refreshing work, break from the road. Third point. Have you ever heard the phrase, next year in Jerusalem? Have you ever heard that phrase before? It was a greeting that, or a statement that the Jew would say to one another, next year in Jerusalem, next year we'll meet in Jerusalem. This is before the time when Israel became a nation and Jerusalem was again part of that nation. But for hundreds, if not thousands of years, the Jews would encourage one another with the statement, next year in Jerusalem. And so we see the Apostle Paul setting his face toward Jerusalem. As I say those words, if you know your Bible, does that sound familiar? Setting one's face for Jerusalem. Anybody know where who else had that exact phrase? Who set his face toward Jerusalem? It was our Lord Jesus Christ. as he was preparing to go to the cross. He went to Jerusalem knowing what was going to happen. He set his face, his presence was in Jerusalem. He set his way to go to accomplish our redemption. And so it is with Paul. Paul sets his face towards Jerusalem in order to accomplish the mission of the good news that would bring both the gospel to Jerusalem, to Jews and Gentiles, and would ultimately lead to, at least in his plans, he is now traveling east to Jerusalem with his goal of traveling west to Rome. Now, if you know your geography at all, it doesn't make any sense at all. If he's already in Corinth, it's just a short travel from Corinth, from Greece to Italy. He's actually traveling the opposite direction all the way back to Jerusalem, to, and then he will turn around in order to go to Rome. The church is just being planted in Rome by various believers, and he has a desire for that. And so we see Paul setting his face for Jerusalem to build up and unite the church before the wars that would occur, the wars of the Jews. Verse 13, we see the travelogue of St. Paul the traveler. So we went ahead to the ship and sailed in Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, but he desired to go on at foot, and finally they arrive at Miletus, and Paul desires to sail past. There was a man many years ago, his name was Sir William Ramsay, and he was an unbeliever, and he wanted to prove that the book of Acts and this journeys of the Apostle Paul was all made up. And so he went and he traveled throughout all of Asia or Turkey and this whole area. And during his travels, he came back and he had become a Christian during that time. And he spoke concerning the Apostle Luke, the validity of Paul. What Luke wrote, he wrote this: I regard Luke as the greatest historian who has ever lived, save only Thucydides. So William Ramsay was an unbeliever. Through examining the evidence, he came away realizing that this book of Acts is accurate. This is a historical account of what happened. It is something that is historically true. Over half the Bible is historic narrative. And here we see this evidence of this truthfulness, at least a testimony of all. Again, as we look at verses 13 through 16, why does Paul travel? Why didn't he just stay in Tarsus? Or better yet, when he went to Antioch and things were going so well for him there, why did he travel on in missionary journey? Well, we can go, and if you remember, it says that the Holy Spirit told the church to send Paul and Barnabas out on the mission field. But why? Paul would say, because the love of Christ constrains me. It is the love of Christ that drives me on to do the things that I do. Yes, the gospel is to be preached and people are in need, but it's because of the love of Christ. The love of Christ for me and the love of Christ through me. Because I am beloved of the Lord. Why is it that you do the things that you do? Can you say it is because of the love of Christ? The love of Christ constrains me to work at where I work, to study where I study, to do the things that I do. Sometimes it's hard to say, well, how is it that what I'm doing, going shopping at Walmart, is something that the love of Christ is constraining me to go shopping? Well, because I need the resources to provide for my family or for myself to be able to do the other things that God has called me to do. Who knows who I'm coming into contact with during that time, etc. The love of Christ enables you to be able to cook your meals or to sleep at night. And you ever think about the love of Christ constraining you in your sleep? In other words, it is a gift from God to equip you to be able to serve Him more effectively the next day. Here we see the love of Christ moving Paul from place to place in all of these travails and trials and testings that he went through. And so the love of Christ, being called beloved of God, when you hear that statement, remember, it is our identity. The love of God has broken into our world, and that love of God is now in our responsibility. We see these men, as one person says, these who have hazarded their lives for Christ, we see them as those that have gone before. The question is, do we see ourselves in that train? Remember we talked about the train? Do we see ourselves as that last car on the train? We're looking for more cars to be attached. Do we see ourselves as those that hazard our lives, constrained by the love of God? Or another way of saying that is, do you see yourself as the beloved of the Lord? I pray that you do, and I pray that that affects your life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we do thank you for the work of love, for the work of grace. We see that the patience of love. We see that long suffering. We see various aspects of the love that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We see that evidenced in the apostle himself and in the brethren and ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, who is guiding and directing these things. And we thank you also for the love of Christ that was extended to us and is extended to us, that there were others before us that lived the gospel, that spoke the gospel, and by your grace and work of your Spirit, through them we came to believe. And you have granted unto us to now be identified as the loved, the beloved of the Father, the beloved of Jesus, the loved of the Spirit. We thank you again, Holy Spirit, for your work in the lives of these beloved people and now in our lives. We thank you, O Lord, for the opportunity we have, as you said to Paul, that there are many that you have here in this city of Dickinson. And we pray, O Lord, that the love that you have shown to us would be evident and be shed abroad in and through those we come in contact with. We pray that you would enable us to be lights and witnesses in this dark city. We thank you, Lord, for that light that you have shown upon us. And we pray that you would make us effective, bright, shining light bearers. We pray these things now for your glory's sake. In Christ's name, amen.